Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for a warm place to meet, to greet, to fellowship, to worship you. We pray that as we gather in this place this morning, God, our thoughts would be towards you, that we could set aside all distractions for the next 45 minutes or so and focus in on you, God, that the text may explode in information and knowledge and truth, God, and that we might apply it to our hearts and leave here having a higher view of you. We love you, Lord, and pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to study his word. Just a quick note, once again, we're starting a Trail Life troop here. So there's a sign-up sheet and things out in the foyer, or see Danny, who happens to be walking down the aisle right now. There's Danny. If you're interested in trail life, talk to Danny. We're excited to get that going. Well, this week we continue with our study of the events leading up to the Christmas narrative, picking up where we left off last week with Mary's encounter with her heavenly visitor, Gabriel. Our text today will be verses 34 through 38 of the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, so I invite you to take your Bibles and your study journals in hand and turn with me over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Last week, as we began our study of the events leading up to the Christmas narrative and our look at Mary's encounter with Gabriel as the angel announces the coming Messiah to this young girl, there were three things that I wanted you to take away from our text. First, I wanted you to see that the scriptures do not allow for the rejection of the virgin birth of Christ. If one is to take that position, then one must do violence to the text and outright reject the plain and clear teaching of the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testaments. There is no doubt that the scriptures teach that our Lord was born of a virgin. Secondly, I want you to have a biblical view of Mary. If you have been influenced by the Roman Catholic Church, I want you to see here that that is a lie from hell based on a misinterpretation in the Latin Vulgate. Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior just like the rest of us. She was not sinless. She does not have the ability to dispense grace, and she was not a perpetual virgin. We're not to pray to Mary or worship her in any way. To do so is to be an idolater. She's not some form of mediator or go-between for us and our Lord. Scripture is also crystal clear about that lie. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." You will note that this passage in Timothy very clearly says that our mediator is Jesus, not Mary. With all that being said, we should also not think too little of Mary. Obviously, she's not to be worshipped. However, she was a humble slave of the Most High God who was, as we'll see today, immediately obedient to what Yahweh told her to do. That's something that each of us here and every believer around the world should strive to be, humble and obedient. I'm sure that Mary herself would be horrified at what the Romans have done in her name. And finally, I want you to see that the Lord uses the lowly. Yahweh chose a nobody from nowhere to bring the Messiah into creation. He came for the lowly and broken. He came for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He came for those who mourn over their sin and know that they are in desperate need of a Savior. The question is, does that describe you? Are you here this morning, perhaps, or listening online and have finally come to the end of yourself? That happens a lot during this time of year. Can you see your need for a Savior? If you can't, simply take a stroll through the Ten Commandments and apply them to yourself and understand that Yahweh requires perfect obedience in thought and deed. That requirement of perfection means that there is no one who does good. It means that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including you and me. That understanding is the first step to rightly understand your true spiritual state. And when you understand that, then, and only then, are you ready for the next step, You're not without hope because Yahweh sent Jesus. And Jesus lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death, and he perfectly rose from the dead, defeating death, hell, and the grave for all of those who will repent and turn from their sin. And at the same time, turn to and trust in Christ and him alone to save you from the wrath to come. I call on you to do that today, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ right now if you have not. Well, this morning, as we pick up where we left off last week, we find Gabriel explaining how this unbelievable news will come to fruition. We see the omnipotence of Yahweh, and we see the humble response of Mary. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. We're in Luke chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 34 and continue through verse 38. But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we come before you now this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds to your truth. We're again in a text that's so familiar to us. We've heard over and over, year after year, but typically only one time of year, this time of year. Lord, help us to pay special attention today to see what is here, to understand it, to rightly apply it, to have a right view of you and a right view of ourselves, to live the lives if you've called us to live. And Father, if there are those here who are lost, we plead for their souls, God. We beg you to redeem them this day. We love you, Lord. Pray that you be glorified in all things, always. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. If you are professing to be a follower of Christ, a truly born-again believer, then it would behoove you to pause on occasion and assess your relationship with the one who you profess to follow. To ask, what is that relationship like? What is your attitude concerning that relationship? And here's a big one. What is your view of Yahweh compared to your view of you? Truly. There are two predominant views of so-called Christianity that we see in the culture around us and in America in general. And probably the most widely accepted and widely practiced view is that of faith being a private matter. You hear people say that all the time, right? Well, that's my faith is private. So private, in fact, that unless someone happened to see you at church, they would never know you profess to be a Christian. That private. Over the ages, a dichotomy has been constructed between the church or individual faith and the rest of life. And this view has its roots in two places. First, the Roman Catholic Church and others who believe that baptism saves feed right into this lie. If all one needs to do is be sprinkled with water when you are an infant and you're good to go, that you will surely lead this idea of a separation, that surely will lead to this idea of a separation of faith in the rest of life. The other place this comes from and finds its roots is easy believism. If all that is needed for you to be redeemed is to simply change your mind about who Jesus is and repeat a prayer, and you're good to go, never looking back, then again, surely you can see how this separation of faith and life can be professed, accepted, and even promoted. This dichotomy and separation of faith from life makes everything much easier. If you are totally private about your faith, then you are never going to run into any conflict concerning your faith. You will be able to simply float down the stream with the rest of the dead fish without encountering any resistance. Politicians and those who support them use this make-believe dichotomy all the time to support and vote for things that are clearly contrary to the faith they profess. Let me give you a recent example. As some of you likely know, in this past election cycle, several weeks ago, the state of Ohio codified abortion. It is now a, quote, constitutional right to murder babies in Ohio up to roughly 6 months. It is also now a, quote, constitutional right for minors to bypass parental consent and go directly to the court, directly to the state, for permission to murder their children. 57% of voters voted for this in Ohio. 57%. That stat shouldn't really surprise us, right? Shouldn't. But here is the surprising part of this, and that's what it applies to what I'm talking about. 25% of the 57% who voted for murdering children profess to be evangelical Christians. 25%. As you know, I'm certainly not a mathematician, but I think I can figure out that 57 minus 25 is 32, which would have kept this so-called constitutional right from passing. Now, this is an example of the false dichotomy between faith and life. What it is in reality is no faith at all. It's no faith at all. One cannot at the same time be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and support murdering children. You cannot. That dog won't hunt. That's the first and probably the most popular view of faith around us. The second is that of the name it, claim it crowd. This view treats Yahweh as a genie just waiting on you to give him permission to make your every wish come true. The idea behind this is that the God of all creation exists to give you a better life right now in the here and now. This idea rests on the wrong-headed notion that the chief end of God is to redeem and glorify man. The point that I'm driving at here is that these two views of faith are the most common in our culture, with the first being far and away the most popular. And both are man-centered. And both are far from true. True redeeming faith is not something that is private and only for Christmas and Easter, if then. And neither is true redeeming faith about Yahweh being a genie and you having your best life now. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of creation is to glorify God, not the salvation of man. The salvation of man is merely a supporting means of glorifying God. When we rightly understand these truths, then and only then will we have a correct view of ourselves and a correct view of our faith. Well, what we see in our text before us this Lord's Day is a 12-year-old girl having a correct view of Yahweh and her relationship to him. That's what we see. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 34. But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now, if you recall, this is a very similar question, very similar to Zechariah, to that that Zechariah asked of this very same angel when he was given the news of his wife being pregnant with John the Baptist, for which he was struck mute. Right? You're familiar with that? There is, however, a subtle difference that I want you to note. Zechariah's question was one of disbelief, whereas Mary's question is one of biology. Mary believes what Gabriel tells her. She understands that she will become pregnant and bear a child. What she doesn't understand is how, biologically, this will happen. Because as the text clearly says, again, she is a virgin. This news that Gabriel delivers to this young girl seems not only impossible, but it also seems to contradict the law of God. You see, she's not married. She's not married and has never had sexual relations. Furthermore, she knows that it's sinful to have sexual intercourse outside of the covenant of marriage. So Mary fully believes what the angel tells her. She simply wonders out loud, how will it be possible? How? Even at 12 to 13 years old, Mary understands natural law and knows that a woman cannot be impregnated apart from the seed of a man. So then, how will this happen? Again, just as a footnote, and thinking back to the introduction from last week, the scriptures very clearly say that Mary was a virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin. There is no wiggle room on this point at all. So how? Verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." What an answer! What an answer! A couple of things about this verse. First, the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High should be viewed as synonymous. The power of the Most High is carried out through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the word overshadow. In this word, we see several things that are noteworthy. First, we're reminded of creation, where the scriptures say that the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. In that, we're reminded of the creative power of God alone. Secondly, and perhaps more significant to this particular verse, the word translated here as overshadow is the same word used in the Septuagint when Yahweh first fills the temple in Exodus. Take a look. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle." Now think about this. This is a foreshadowing always, right? In the tabernacle, Yahweh chose to materialize and localize himself within a particular time and place. The infinite stepped into the finite. The creator stepped into his creation. The tabernacle foreshadowed the incarnation. The same Greek word is used also later in Luke. We'll see during the transfiguration. You probably remember that when the cloud overshadows Peter, James, and John, and our Lord and his two heavenly guests, and Yahweh says, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." That's the same word there again, overshadowed. Furthermore, John uses the language of tabernacle in the 14th verse of the first chapter when he says this, take a look, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us," dwelt, tabernacled among us. All of that to show you that this is a supernatural event in which God is stepping into his creation, as he's done sparingly in the past, alluding to this defining moment in redemptive history. This is the main event in redemptive history, so to speak. I want you to see how Dr. James Edwards connects the dots. He says, "The divine cloud that guided the Israelites in the wilderness and infused the tabernacle at Sinai completes the drama of salvation by infusing Mary's womb with Jesus, the Son of God, and through Jesus, the apostolic community of faith." And finally, take a look at the last phrase in this verse. "And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." First, note that Gabriel calls our Lord the Holy Child. The reason our Lord is holy is because he was conceived by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Had Jesus of Nazareth been conceived in the same manner as any other person, as in the same manner as you and I, he would not have been sin-free and therefore could not have been the perfect sacrifice, which would mean that you and I remain in our sin. You see, fallen humanity could not, cannot produce its own Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only holy child ever born. Secondly, note that Gabriel says our Lord will be called the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh, truly man, and truly God. To be called the Son of God is to imply that our Lord is God. The writer of Hebrews agrees and makes this truth clear when he says this. Take a look. Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is God, truly man, truly God. And finally, before we move on, I want to draw your attention to one tiny detail that's significant here. Note that Gabriel says, this is subtle, Jesus shall be called the Son of God. He does not say he shall become the Son of God. Shall be called the Son of God, not shall become. Now, this is significant in our defense of the truth, especially in against cults such as Mormonism, in that using the language shall be called denotes pre-existence, whereas shall become denotes created beings. The second person of the triune Godhead has always existed in eternity past. So then to review, Mary asks Gabriel this question. Gabriel's answer to Mary's question is, well, you'll be supernaturally impregnated through the power of the Holy Spirit. Your son shall be holy, which means he'll be sin-free. He'll have no sin nature, breaking the curse of Adam. And, just for a kicker, he's the pre-existent Son of God. Yeah, what an answer. Now, it is highly unlikely that Mary got all of that out of that answer. But she certainly got enough to know that this was no ordinary pregnancy. Now, verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. Mary doesn't ask for a sign, but the Lord gives her one anyway. Gabriel informs her that her relative Elizabeth has also conceived in her old age. This is the mother of John the Baptist. If you recall, back when we went through that, Elizabeth kept her pregnancy quiet for 5 months. Therefore, it's completely understandable that Mary did not know about the miracle. No cell phones, no internet, right? Didn't know. Elizabeth is likely related to Mary through her mother. That's speculation, but that's what the theologians think. The word translated as relative here is a good translation. It's very literally kinswoman, if you were to translate it literally, kinswoman. The point here is that God has worked a miracle in the womb of Elizabeth, who was well past childbearing age, and that fact is to serve as a sign to young Mary. And Dr. MacArthur makes a good point here. He notes, take a look. He says, God gave the sign not because Mary doubted the angel's words, but to provide an anchor for her faith. That's the way God works, right? He gives us what we need when we need it. A sign of what? A sign of what? Well, take a look at the next verse and the final words of Gabriel. This is the last thing Gabriel says. For nothing will be impossible with God. That's another mic drop statement right there, isn't it? Nothing will be impossible with God. Mary knew that what Gabriel had just told her was humanly impossible, absolutely impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. We should find great comfort in this verse. We really should. We should find great comfort in this verse. It should fill us with peace knowing the omnipotence of the God we serve. Now, this truth will inevitably spur a question such as, and I've heard it before, well, if God is all-powerful, can he create a rock so big that he can't move it? Or something like that, right? The answer is very simple. Of course not. Of course not. God is omnipotent. Just because God is omnipotent does not mean that he can do anything. He can't do things such as die, lie, sin, be God and not be God at the same time, stop being God, things like that. Whatever God makes, whatever God creates, he controls and has total power over. Hence, he cannot create something that he doesn't have power over and control over, like a giant rock. This is a truth that we need to be reminded of on a daily basis. Yahweh is sovereignly in control of all things. If he's not, then he's not God. If he's not sovereign over all things, then he's not sovereign at all. Natural laws, what we call the laws of nature, are simply the ordinary means through which God rules over his creation. God designed what we refer to as the laws of nature, and he is therefore perfectly free to intervene in those laws if and when he sees fit. For example, gravity only exists because God wills it and upholds it. If he stopped, we'd all float off into outer space. He could intervene at any time if he wished. And the same is true for the natural process of human reproduction. Nothing is impossible with God. And as we see in our passage this morning, that includes the human reproductive system. Now the final verse in our passage is we see how Mary responds. And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is an excellent translation of the Greek and rightly communicates Mary's response to all that she's just heard. We're so familiar with this. It's fairly easy for us to read right over this and think, well, of course we would do the same thing if that happened to us. If an angel showed up, of course we would do that. Not so fast. I want you to note here that Mary does not question Yahweh at all. She doesn't ask him for some time to think about it. Or perhaps Yahweh had made the wrong choice. She simply recognizes the truth that she is a slave of the Lord and then affirms Yahweh's will in and with her life. Just consider this for a moment. First off, I want you to remember that it's very likely that Mary is no older than 12 and a half years old. However, she is old enough to realize that this very likely meant for what this meant for her living in a small town, the small community of Nazareth. She wasn't totally naive to that. She also knows that it's very likely that Joseph will not respond well to finding out that his wife-to-be is pregnant, knowing that he had nothing to do with it. Can you see the problems that are starting to build up here? She also has to know what it will be like for the next 9 to 10 months living as an unwed woman in the very small community of Nazareth. She also knows that the penalty for adultery, which would be the only humanly explanation, right, for her condition, was death. So knowing all of that, and she must have known all of that, knowing all of that, Mary says, "I am your slave. Your will be done in my life." She shows total submission to the will of God in her life. She is both the mother and the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do our lives compare to Mary's? Do we willingly submit to whatever the Lord has in store for us? Are we bucking against it, fighting, kicking, screaming? Are we willing to serve the Lord in whatever manner is needed, or do we think that we are above certain tasks and duties? Well, so what? What do we do with a passage like this? It's so very familiar to us, and I'm sure many times we only hear it during the Christmas season and therefore sort of relegate it to that, you know, once a year consideration and really no value outside of that. I have 2 points that I want to discuss briefly and send you home with to think about. The first is Mary's attitude expressed in the final verses today. I want each of you to pause for a moment this morning and compare our current attitude with respect to our relationship with the Lord to that of what we see of Mary here in our text this morning. Just a moment of reflection. Obviously, Mary's faith was neither one of a dichotomy nor of easy believism, obviously. They knew nothing of that kind of thing then. She was all in all the time. Does that describe you? All in all the time? I know that personally speaking, it takes effort to stay all in all the time. And guess what? I fail on a regular daily basis. It is so easy to let the things of this world sidetrack me. It's so easy to get wore down and just want to stop, retreat to a hole in the ground somewhere and do nothing. I struggle to stay all in all the time. And if I do, I bet you do too. So what do we do about that? Well, we practice our spiritual disciplines of prayer, of studying the Word and weekly gathering with the saints, for one thing. It's through those spiritual disciplines that Yahweh's chosen to strengthen and encourage His people. That's what He's left us with. It's through those disciplines that God will bring us through those dry and trying times. That's really what that is, a dry time, right? You don't feel fresh in the Lord, driven. We need to get back up and get in the fight. You're never out of the fight. You're never out of the fight. That is to say, if you're redeemed, then you've never fallen so far as to be unreachable, unrecoverable. If you're redeemed, then you are a slave of the Most High God. You belong to Him. He is in control of your life. Find peace in that and humbly submit yourself to Him. Be willing to do whatever needs to be done to advance the kingdom of Christ. And finally, in that, know and understand that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. There are 2 points that I want to make concerning this statement. Nothing is impossible with God. We often look at things and only see them from a human perspective. It's understandable, seeing as how we're humans. However, this is what we forget or lose track of. We're also sons and daughters of the Most High God. And with our Father, the one to whom we belong, nothing is impossible. The first way I want to apply this truth is through service or ministry. If you think that God is calling you to do something, then do it. Then do it. There are ways of verifying the call, and the leadership, the shepherds of this church can help you with that. But first and foremost, be willing to do it. I'm going to use myself as an example, not because I want you to think I'm great, but because I want you to see what God can do. I was 40 years old when God called me to the ministry. I did not want to go. Everything around me said it was a fool's errand. Didn't have the right education. Too old. Way too old. Had a wife and 2 small children. Obviously, that takes money, right? I hated the thought of speaking in front of people. And in general, I preferred to be left alone, by myself, or just with my family. didn't really like people. None of that mattered to God. All of my excuses fell on deaf ears when it came to Yahweh. My excuse and fears meant nothing to him. He is the sovereign. And when the sovereign calls, you answer. Nothing is impossible with God. So if you think that Yahweh is calling you to do something in service to him, and he is, then let's get together and talk about it. And furthermore, I can tell you without a doubt that if you belong to him, if you are genuinely redeemed, he is absolutely calling you to do something. He is. If you're redeemed, then you're in this fight whether you want to be or not. And finally, I also want to remind you of nothing being impossible with God as it applies to our salvation. Perhaps you're here today or listening online and you think that you're just too far gone. You think that you are so sinful that you're beyond the reach of Yahweh. There are those who think that, maybe someone here today. I want you to know that that's a lie from hell. Nothing is impossible with God. There is no sin he cannot forgive. There's no relationship he cannot restore. There's no problem he cannot resolve. There's no need he cannot meet. There's no ministry he cannot bless. There's no grief he cannot comfort. There's no life he cannot reclaim. There's no sinner he cannot save. Nothing is impossible with God. So if that describes you, then I want to strongly encourage you to run to the Savior right now. Right now. To cry out to God right now, right where you sit. Confess your sin. Forsake your sin. Put all your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be redeemed. Because nothing is impossible with God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your omnipotence in our lives. We're thankful for the example of Mary and the amazing obedience. Without understanding, sometimes I think, Lord, that we think we need to understand everything and we need to know everything before we do anything. How dangerous that can be. Father, give us the courage to follow you, to serve you, no matter what that is. No matter what the call, no matter how old, no matter what our education level is, no matter what, help us to understand that nothing is impossible with you and to be obedient. And Father, again, if there are those here who are lost, I plead for their souls this morning that you would redeem them this day and draw them to yourself for your glory. We love you, Lord, and praise you and give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done above all and in all, through all. In Jesus' name, amen.